Zechariah 1, and we'll be looking at the first six verses this morning. Zechariah 1. Now, somebody could say, well, there's not very much theology in the Old Testament, so what is it there to learn from this? Well, if a book's about God, then there's theology in it. And you say, well, it's the Old Testament. There's nothing about Jesus in there. Well, there is. There's plenty about Jesus in Zechariah. That's why it's called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. It's basically the book of Revelation, but in the Old Testament. So I think we're going to be learning a lot from this. I hope so. And just to say also at the beginning, before I read the passage and pray, the outline you see in your bulletin insert here, I don't want to plagiarize. This is not my outline. I stole it in a sanctified way from. Let's see. I had a class in seminary, exegesis of Zechariah. I took almost 20 years ago, and that professor wrote a book not too long ago about preaching through the minor prophets. So I'm using his outline. So unashamedly, I'm using his outlines because, hey, he actually said to anyway. So I'm just telling you that now. Let's see. Let's begin by reading our text for this morning. Zechariah 1, 1 through 6. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants or slaves, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you teach us. Even through the Old Testament, we can glean and learn about the Lord Jesus. We can learn about our sin. We can learn about your grace, even though we are sinners. And so we pray that as we embark on this book, that we would grow in grace, grow in love for you and your word, and that we would also, as we learn in the New Testament, long for the return of the Lord Jesus, which we learn in this wonderful book. We pray for your help and understanding today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So a picture is worth a thousand words, and there's a couple of pictures in history. Well, there's several pictures in history. Now we have videos, but if you can think with me back in analog days where you just had a picture maybe, of a couple of pictures that you think about, and they're kind of burned into your mind. And now both of these pictures are going to be before I was ever born. But they're still in my mind. Some of these pictures will be before some of you were born. Some else there were born. So I'm not the only guy that's young here. Anyway, but consider the first picture that I have in mind, August 14th, and it's just the 80th anniversary, not too long ago. August 14th, 1945, at the end of World War II, when the war was officially over and there was celebration in Times Square, you probably already know what the picture I'm thinking of. The sailor who took the woman and kissed her. Although nowadays that's wrong. You can't do that. Anyway, but we disregard that stuff. That's one picture. July 20th, 1969, Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin landed on the moon. And there's a picture, I believe it's Buzz Aldrin taking a picture. Yeah, because he's standing. I think they're both in the picture. Standing on the moon, and you can see the lunar module reflected in their visors, and you can see the moon. You can even see all these things. And you just know what's going on there. And it's a historical moment. And then not too long before that picture was taken, when they were both on the moon, Armstrong said, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." So you can see those photos in your brain without even having to work hard and think about it, because you've seen them on TV, you've seen them in books, you've thought about them anyway. In our study this morning, starting off with Zechariah, a picture is worth a thousand words. And Zechariah, the prophet, through the mouth of the Lord, being used as a mouth of the Lord, conveying what God wants him to say, is the picture of man in this passage. Picture's worth a thousand words. The prophet will paint the picture of man. Man is sinful. He will also paint the picture that there is God, and God is in pursuit of sinners. And he pursues the sinners because they are lost and blinded in their own way. And often, maybe people who believe in the sovereignty of God in a way that maybe we do, we say, well, no, God doesn't pursue sinners. Absolutely, he does pursue sinners. If he didn't, you wouldn't be saved today as a saved individual. You would not be saved at all. You can only be saved by the grace of God and his pursuit of you. So the first six verses not only serve as an introduction to the book, and not only as an introduction to the eight night visions that we're about to see, but really set the stage, the entrance into the door of the house of the whole book of Zechariah, into the entire book. The gist here in the first six verses is not to repeat the disobedience of those who went before us, but rather we learn from their experience and don't repeat that experience. So that's what Zechariah is trying to teach the listeners to him in that day. Our fathers sinned. Don't repeat what they did. Don't repeat their evils. And so from this text, we're going to learn man's predicament in sin and God's pursuit of the wayward sinner, so that we, as individuals, as Christians, will not repeat the sins of the past, but rather learn from them and move away from them and grow. So first of all, we're going to see the historical setting in verse 1. We're going to see the period of prophecy and the pedigree of the prophet. So we're going to see the period in which he prophesied. Now, we're going to, if you have a paper Bible at least, you can see on the other side of the page at least, that's Haggai right there. And we're going to be referencing Haggai in just a minute, because those two go together. So he says there, the period of prophecy is beginning in the eighth month, verse 1, in the second year of Darius, and the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet. Now, I mentioned this last week, that it's interesting that he dates, obviously, he's not giving a Judean king, he's not giving a king of Israel, he's giving a secular king, because this is post-exilic. This is after the Jews came from Babylon and came back to the land to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the walls, and you can read all that history in Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay? So they're under the rule of the Gentiles. And the eighth month of the second year of Darius also marks when Haggai, so turn to Haggai, it's right there. When Haggai began his prophecy, Haggai 1:1, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month. So you can see there's just a couple months separating them. Haggai 1:15, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So we're just going to explain Haggai for just a minute anyway. But Haggai helped commence the rebuilding of the temple. The people came back from Israel. God said, rebuild your temple, or rebuild the temple. But the people didn't. They focused on it, and I can see why they might do this. They focused on their own houses first. God said, rebuild your temple, and I'll take care of you. Rebuild the temple, and I'll take care of you. So Haggai, in this book, gives some challenges, some message sermons to exhort, challenge the people, to encourage them to act on God's will. And this is all combined with Zechariah. And he also said that even though, because the old timers, if I may use that term, the old timers, when they would see the new temple, they would weep and cry. Why? Because Solomon's temple was great and magnificent. The newer people, the younger people, said, oh, this is wonderful. But the older people cried because, well, this is just not as great as Solomon's temple. But it was gone. And Haggai also prophesied in just like Zechariah will, in chapter 2, verse 6, about that this temple that they're building currently is a picture of what will be in the future. He says in Haggai 2:6, for thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and also in the dry land. I will shake all the nations and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Notice how he mentions Lord of hosts several times. The latter glory, verse 9, of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So he reveals ultimately that this temple will be built, but there will be a far greater one in the future, which I believe is yet to be built yet, but someday when Christ comes and returns, he will build this temple. And so God raised up both Haggai and Zechariah to preach the same message, to combat the lethargy and to finish the project which God gave them to do. And so these messages are timed perfectly, of course, because God is involved, and so it's perfect timing in what God's doing. And so, again, you could read Ezra and Nehemiah at your own time, at your own pace, to get all the backdrop and the history. And so now we see the timing. Now we see who this prophet is. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying." Now, I stopped you here last week because I was going to say that all these names are combined. If you combine all these names, it gives you the theme of the book of Zechariah. And I stopped because I didn't want to give it to you because I knew I was going to do it this week. But anyway, these names actually give you a glimpse of this book. So it's hard to forget. And it's easy to remember because you know what Zechariah's name is because it's easy to remember, right? Zechariah's name means the Lord remembers. He remembers who? Well, he remembers the people of God, Israel. And Berechiah, the name means the Lord will bless you. And Iddo, his grandfather, means at this time. And interestingly, if you combine them all, the Lord remembers that he will bless you at this time, if you combine them all. And so think about from the perspective of the original audience. Remember, we talked about this last week, how to interpret a book of the Bible. You have to understand the original audience. Think about it from their standpoint. Some of these are people who lived through the 70 years of exile and they're coming back. Some of them are younger coming back and they're questioning, now what? What will God do with us now? Does he still love us? Does he still remember his promises? Gosh, people don't do this today, do they? Surely they don't. You and I never question God and say, do you remember me? Do you still love me? You ever do that? Well, these people have the same thoughts going through their minds as you might when you sin or get off the track, so to speak. And so it'd be very easy for them to question about God. Is he still angry with us? Is he still frustrated with us? Has he abandoned us entirely? Now what do we do? So God will use the prophet Zechariah to remind them, even with his own name, he had not forgotten. He has not forgotten them. In fact, if you think about it, it's not God who forgets. Who is it that forgets in this relationship? It's you and I. We forget God. He doesn't forget us. He doesn't separate himself from us. It's we who separate ourselves from him. And so the following verses, in verses 1 through or 2 through 6, will show us that God demands from his people a way to be, in order to be brought back. And the way to be brought back into relation, a right relationship with God, is the same today. These are axiomatic truths. These are universal truths. In other words, the universal truth is the same in the Old Testament, it's the same in the New. God remembers, God is faithful, and the way to get back to him will be spelled out in this text here. So, now we see the situation here beginning in verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Notice it says, was very angry with your fathers. He was angry with him. And this is how God begins the message to his people. It's obviously that God is conveying that he's very angry with them. He's severely angry with their sin. The word for anger here expresses the notion of extreme annoyance, contempt, vehement displeasure, almost to the extent of abhorrence and hatred. So in other words, God is emphasizing that he's extremely displeased and he's tired of their sin. But notice that something Zechariah does here. He identifies himself with his fathers. He says, he's identifying them with their fathers. You are acting like your fathers now. The Lord's angry with your fathers. He was, and you still are today. He's still angry. Why? Because of their sin. Now, think about in the history of Israel, you can think about why God would be upset with his people. You can think about from the very outset of during the Exodus. God wiped out Egypt, brought them to their knees, wiped out the most powerful nation on earth, and they still go, well, how's God going to protect us? I mean, just, you can hear that, except for they said it in Hebrew. You can hear the down in the mouth Eeyore-ish about God. He can't protect us. Where are our onions and leeks? I mean, really? You're thinking about onions and leeks while you're, God is doing this amazing stuff to rescue you. That's just crazy. People think with their stomachs, don't they? They're probably the men, right? Probably the men that were thinking that way. Anyway, that's probably sexist, but might be true. Okay. So the people didn't, in other words, the people didn't wait very long after God's amazing work. that he did to bring the nation of Egypt to their knees. And then all they could do, they quickly abandoned Moses. Moses went up to Mount Sinai. They quickly abandoned him. Let's make some idols. And Aaron gets involved, etc. We see the rebellion during the days of the judges. I mean, the theme of judges stands out. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone. And all the stories, even the judges, they're not that great of guys, most of them. They all convey this theme. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Often the stories are void of God, void of morality, void of any knowledge of the law of Moses. And sometimes the Levites are Levites are the head people in the stories. They don't even know the law of Moses. If the leaders of the people don't know the law of Moses, the people at the very bottom don't know the law of Moses. Also, they were rebellious during the monarchy, that they worshipped and served idols rather than God. So it's kind of crazy how that works. So the question that the people would ask is, God still angry? He says in verse 2, he was angry. Is he still angry? What do we do? How do we get over this anger? How do we move on from this? So he sent us into exile. He banished us. He punished us. He burned our temple. He burned our city. Now what do we do? Well, we see the divine invitation here beginning in verse 3. If you have sinned against the Lord, you don't go to a priest and confess your sin. You don't pay money to a church. The church can't forgive you of your sin. If you have guilt of your sin, our society does a number of things. They drink alcohol. They do drugs. There's various things that they do to hide their guilt, right? To suppress their guilt, to push down their guilt. And God says that's never the answer. Well, the answer is found in verse 3. Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me. What does that mean? Return to me. You know what that means? Repent of your sin. Repent of your sin. That's all that means. And we get confused because we think we need some sort of a wild-brained idea when all God says, return to me. We'll have an intermission here. Anyway. It happens. Okay, so he says, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. So in other words, he'll return to you and he'll be with you when you return to him, when you repent of your sin. That's the basic gist of that saying. Now, there's a couple of things I want to draw out here. He says, thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says. That phrase in the Bible, or what is in the King James, thus saith the Lord, okay? That phrase appears 3,800 times in the Bible. This not only demonstrates the divine origin of what God is saying, the divine origin of the prophet's words, I should say, but it also gives credence and authority to the message. This is what God says. If you want your guilt to be taken away, if you want to be forgiven of your sin, this is what you do. This is God's message to his people. This is his revelation to his people. God didn't reveal himself in a DVD. God didn't reveal himself in tea leaves. God revealed himself on the pages of Scripture. Now, there are people out there that say, yeah, but, you know, I want God to speak to me audibly. Well, then read your Bible out loud and he will speak to you audibly. That's a good thing. And now, in reality, there's only a select few people in the prophets that God spoke to audibly. Why do you think you're so special that you need an audible word? I think the pages of Scripture is good enough. You also note something else here. Notice that three times the Lord of hosts is mentioned. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Kind of abundant or redundant, maybe. Maybe wearisome repetition. But rather, what Zechariah is doing, he's using this solemn assurance of a sovereign God that this sovereign God can make these demands upon his people, repentance. In other words, the command that the prophet gives to the people is a direct command from God and is backed by his sovereign authority and supreme majesty as the king of the universe. And as I mentioned last week, the Lord of hosts, that title appears 53 times in this small book, relatively small book, 53 times. The name of God in this case denotes absolute sovereignty, power, unlimited resources, and this is especially important to a people who are wondering what? Does God remember me? Does God love us? Is God going to take care of us? Is he still angry with us? Well, here he says,
The Lord of hosts says. Now, Lord of hosts is just a phrase of Yahweh of armies, Yahweh of hosts. Like, he's in control of all things. Everything belongs to him. And God is in charge of the heavenly armies and the hosts of all that he's created. And they all are at his beck and call. He's sovereign. And so we see here, this is what God says. So here is the message in verse 3 of repentance, turning from your sin. And this again notes something here, God's pursuit of a sinner. He does pursue sinners. He pursues you, and he reminds us, he's reminding these post-exilic folks in Israel that if you want to have a relationship with me, you need to turn from your sin. Return to me. Repent of your sin. God could easily abandon them and hand them over to their sin. In fact, he did many times in their history. But here, I believe the NIV translates it, and this is a good rendering, God Almighty, the Lord of hosts, God Almighty, that he is almighty. He's calling them back to himself. And this exhibits his kindness and grace. Oftentimes people say, well, the Old Testament is just God and his wrath. He's so angry and so frustrated all the time. Is he frustrated here? Well, it does say he's angry, but he also gives a way to return, does he not? That's grace and kindness. So what we learn here is if you repent of your sin, God will again bless you. You can't be blessed in your life when you live in unrepentant sin. And he calls you to repent. That's it. So God was eager to restore his people. If you turn to Isaiah 55, or if you're English, Isaiah. Anyway, I like that. Can't say Isaiah without saying it the English way. But look at Isaiah, I'll say it the English way now, American English, Isaiah 55. So again, people say the Old Testament, God is an ogre, God is mean. No, there's a lot of calling to repentance. Look at this one, Isaiah 55:1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. So come to me, listen, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. Behold, I have made a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you will not run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord, verse 6, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. This is who God is. This is the same God of Isaiah, the same God of Zechariah, who's saying, repent of your sin and God will return to you. And we see verse 4 that the prophet's going to recall the past again. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed, declares the Lord. So again, he says, don't be like your fathers. Why? Because they sinned. Don't be like them. God tells people to do the opposite of what's typically done. Often, even in our day, ancestors are looked upon with great pride and an example to follow. Sure, we have great, great examples in this country by itself, but they were sinners, just like you and I. They failed, just like you and I. And so this is what, but the prophet says, God uses the prophet to say, you know, yeah, you might have had some good ones, but yet at the same time, they failed. Don't be like them in their sin. They were inattentive, it says in verse 4, to the former prophets, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, thus says the Lord, and return, you know, repent of your evil ways, repent of your evil deeds. But it says at the end of verse 4, they did not listen or give heed, declares the Lord. So they didn't listen to the prophets. Well, you might even wonder why they're going to listen to this prophet. not all of them. Of course not. In verse 6, Zechariah, through the mouth, being used of the mouth of the Lord, of course, he calls them, well, if New American Standard says servants, but really slaves. He calls the prophets slaves. Why? Because they were faithful to the word of God. They were faithful to proclaim to the people that they must repent of their sin. Even though the people didn't like it, and even though the people killed some of the prophets, they still faithfully proclaimed the word of God in light of their the people getting angry. So God calls him to the people to repent of their sin. It says in verse 4, to repent, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. So this is a reminder of repentance. Repentance must be thorough. Let's see. Verse 4, the evil ways and evil deeds is describing like practices and doings, daily activities. And you say, well, this makes me feel uncomfortable. I'm right there with you. But this is what God wants. To repent of our daily activities that are sinful and not in line with what he wants. So again, if I can remind you, it's not God who falls back. It's not God who falls off the face of the earth. It's not God who retracts himself from the sinner. It's the sinner who retracts himself from God. It's us who falls off the face of the earth, who falls off the map, and we fail to listen to God, and we slowly move away from God. It's us, not him. And often God is blamed for being quiet, not being near. People say, you know, I just wish God was nearer to me. Well, James 4:8 says, if you draw near to God, he will what? He will draw near to you. So if you want God to be near, draw near to him. And it may begin with repentance of sin or harbored sin. And really, I almost called him Solomon. I don't know why I always do that. Zechariah says here that the former prophets, verse 4, the former prophets are the one who proclaimed this repentance. This is the same responsibility of the preacher today. They must proclaim repentance. That you can't be saved by giving more money to the church, or you can't have the guilt taken away by giving more money to the church, or by even by attending church, or by confessing your sins to the priest. In reality, I don't want to hear all your sins, because I know you have them, just like I do. You don't want to hear all mine either. Anyway, so to be faithful to what this text is saying, if you've never repented of your sin, you need to do so. And this is what the Lord says. Today is a day of salvation, not tomorrow. You may not have it tomorrow. Turn to the Lord before it's too late. You're not promised tomorrow. Repent and believe before the time has passed. And this is exactly what Zechariah is saying here. So he says in verse 5, he's going to have two questions. And he wants a response from these people. His people. What is sinful people? And we're all sinful people, so you can respond and, well, we can affirm this. Sinful people usually respond in denial. No, I didn't. I didn't do that. Like your kids. I didn't leave my shoes in the middle of the hallway. Well, they're your shoes. How'd they get there? I don't know. Okay. Well, I guess that ghost guy came in the door again, came to the house again and left him. Anyway, we're always in denial. We can't be in denial. Ignore the warnings from God as if they're meaningless. But the Lord shows them there are consequences to our actions. Consequences to disobedience. Consequences to obedience. Remember, in the law of Moses, there are consequences to obedience and disobedience in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And they are, if you obey God, he will bless you. If you disobey God, he will curse you. And he'll throw your people and your leaders into crazy-minded stuff. Does that sound familiar? I think it does. We're not the nation of Israel, but when our leaders sin against God and we sin against God, he'll throw our nation into disarray, and he has. But anyway, so God again points back to their past in verse 5, and he asks them two questions. He asks first, where your fathers, where are they? The second, and the prophets, do they live forever? Of course their fathers were dead. The ones who committed the sin to get them to be exiled, they're dead, likely, most of them. And so he's saying they're dead. The second question calls attention not to the common fate that overtook the prophets. They also died. They spoke for God. They preached repentance. And they did the right thing, but they still died. So even if a servant of God dies, surely nobody has the ability to overcome God's revelation. In other words, their fathers died. The prophets who did right, they died. But you still can't overcome the revelation of God. And that is the condemnation that comes. The curse that comes from disobeying him. You can't overcome that. You can only overcome the disobedience through repentance of your sin. Verse 6. Now we see God's initiative again. But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? So words and statutes here are not references to exhortations to repent, but they're referring to God's threats. Because if you read the rest of the way, overtake your fathers. He's not talking about the positive words and statutes. He's talking about the God's threats in the Old Testament. The root word for statutes means to cut in stones, which is probably a reference to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And these also refer to threatened punishments and decrees of God uttered by the prophets. If you read the prophets, they're oftentimes sarcastic. They're condemning. God condemns them for their sin. And they're hard to read. And it's difficult because it exposes sin. But his servants, his slaves, the prophets, he says, did it overtake you? Did the words of God overtake your fathers? Now, the Hebrew term for overtake is used in the context of hunting, implying that the threatened judgment of God pursued and caught the evildoers. In other words, God pursues both the unrepentant sinner and the repentant sinner. He pursues the repentant sinner in the sense of, well, they repented of their sin, he's going to be near them. The unrepentant sinner, he pursues them in order to judge them, condemn them, and curse them. That's scary, isn't it? It's very scary. You don't want to be overtaken by God's judgments. In other words, when we don't listen to God, his divine words, that is the negative commands or the prohibitions, they will overtake you. Again, if I may, why are we where we're at in this nation today? Because sin has overtaken us as a nation, as a culture, socially. We're overtaken by our sin. Why do people think that men should play in women's sports? Why do people think that gender changes are okay? Why? Because they're locked in their sin. That's why. It's not because our culture is changing in the sense of, well, our culture's always been this way, man and woman, oh, now we can change. No, it's because of sin. Sin has confused people. And that's judgment from God. So when judgment came down for the Israelites, God's words overtook the people who lived. Some repented, some did not. And so we see here that through Cyrus, Darius is also his name, through Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king, Israel was brought back from exile, back from the land, and given this opportunity, as you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, given this opportunity to rebuild the temple. And in spite of the Lord's grace and kindness, the people found themselves once again, what do? They quickly revert back to their old ways. We act like our fathers, as he says, don't act like your fathers. I was angry with your fathers. Don't act like them. Don't we do stuff like this? Haven't you ever found when God blesses you tremendously, we can easily fall back into our lulls and just be comfortable and relax and everything's okay. Everything's okay. And when people begin to focus on their own needs, I hear in this case, in this context, rather than the building of the temple, this is why God sent Zechariah and Haggai, to warn them, to tell them, no, you should not be doing this. Learn from your forefathers and repent of your sin. And so the Lord pursues his people. Now, don't you think that God pursues you today? If we might use the word promptings, that the Holy Spirit might prompt you to be convicted of your sin, the Lord's pursuing you. Or the Lord might prompt you or convict you or lead you from Scripture to love your neighbor, even love people that are unlovable. Guess who's prompting you to do that? It's not you, right? If you're left to yourself and you're honest, I'm not going to love that person, right? I'm going to let them drown in their own misery. But rather, that's God working in you to be kind and gracious and to act like him. So the Lord pursues people. Isaiah 55:11, his word will not return void. God will not let his own children go on sinning. And this power from God's word propels people to repent of their sin. If you ever have repented of your sin in any measure, it's because God's working in your life. And there's a reason to be thankful right there. He's the one that's propelling you to do that. Well, I thought it was me and I'm good and I'm such a gracious, kind person all the time. Well, no, we shouldn't give ourselves that much credit. You can't do that on your own. You can't be spiritual and live a spiritual life on your own. You must
You need God. And Zechariah is telling them the same thing. Now, I've already given a bunch of application, but I'm going to give more. because, well, if somebody says, well, there's nothing we can learn about in the Old Testament, that's wrong. There's certainly ways that we can apply this to our lives. I see five things that we can apply in our text, at least at a minimum. Of course, there's many applications. But look at verse 3 again. So we're kind of reviewing the passage as we do this. We see an application in verse 3 of a condition of all God's blessings. Verse 3, therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God doesn't bless disobedience. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that because I'm not saying that because I'm perfect. Far from it. I'm not saying that I don't have disobedience. I'm not saying that I have bad thoughts that roll through my head. I'm not saying that I have desires for vengeance and all these other things that come into your mind and things that we want to do. Not saying that. But I'm also fully aware that God doesn't bless that kind of behavior or thought process. He doesn't want it. No matter how we justify our sin or disobedience, He will not bless it. So we should never justify our sin. Well, the reason why I punched my brother in the face is because he was mean to me. Well, that's not a justification. I broke his nose because he deserved it. Well, he might have deserved it, but we shouldn't break his nose. Anyway, hey. You know, God is gracious, not just to zap us at any moment. And he hasn't, thankfully. So read the scriptures, pray, search your own heart. Take seriously the rebukes and corrections you receive from others, even if it's your enemy. Take them seriously. And sometimes you need to take them with a grain of salt. But be sensitive to God's holiness and your sin and confess it. This is what we learn. A second thing we learn from verse 2, or we can apply, do not be like verse 4. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed. We see in this verse the evil and peril of disobedience. Disobedience leads to not listening to God's prophets. Well, we don't have prophets today, do we? No, we don't. But we have prophets in the New Testament, do we not? Yeah, sure we do. Peter, Paul, James, right? Writer of Hebrews, John, Matthew. These are our prophets. But when you sin, what do you want? What's the last thing you want to do? Read the Bible. Pray, right? And so we should go to the prophets and learn. Let them teach us, remind us that we need to listen to God. We need to be sensitive to Him and open to God's leading. A third thing, and I think the rest of these come from verse 6. Verse 6 is chock full. But we see God's unchanging character in the unchanging character of God's word in verse 6. For example, but did not my words and my statutes which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers. In other words, we can rest in the fact that what God says and what God does not cannot change or move. He doesn't move or change. And so again, let's go back to the original audience. Does God love me? Is he angry with me still? What's he going to do with my people? What are we going to do next? Well, all they had to do was go to the word and be reminded. And that's why Zechariah came, to remind them. Well, I made this covenant with you. I made a covenant with Abraham. I made a covenant with David. I made a new covenant that's stated in the book of Jeremiah, which they would be familiar with at this point. God made all these covenants with you. I have not forgotten you, is what he would say. I will remember you. Isn't that something that you can apply to your life today? You can say, well, God has forgotten me. Where should you go? Oh, I'd go to TBN, right? No, just kidding. No, go to liberal radio stations. No, just kidding. I mean, Christian liberals. No, go to the Word. God will tell you. The prophets of the New Testament will remind you what God will do with the church, you included. So we can find the blessings there. Again, it is not God who drifts away from us. It is we who drift away from God. He is constant, unchanging, and thankful for believers. He will pursue you when you need to repent. And I love this idea in our culture today. Our culture's messed up, right? I mean, we know this. Our nation's messed up. But we have one constant. Because we may not have consistency in the White House or with politicians or consistency anywhere else, maybe your work or anywhere else, but you have one consistent anchor, and that's God. Always. He's always consistent. Always. Also, we see God's consistency or who he is, his character, by the fact in verse 6 that he deals with people in accordance with their deeds.
It says in verse 6 in the middle there, then they repented and said, so they did repent, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds. Notice he says, the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance. God will always act on the way that he says he will act. Well, how do we know the way he'll act? From the scripture. He tells us the way he will act. He tells us the way we act when we repent. He'll tell us to repent of our sins. He'll tell us the way he acts when we don't repent of our sins. First John will tell you those things. So we could say that we when we make our beds, we have to sleep in them. In other words, if we sin against God, we have to live in that reality. And much of our problems, I'm convinced, and difficulties, and I'm even convinced that even some of our trials are because of our own sin and our own issues. It's us. How did I get in this mess? Well, we can blame everybody else, but if we just look at ourselves in the mirror and go, well, I got myself in this mess. And then God pursues us by telling us to repent. We sin and reap difficult consequences. Think of David. Look at David and his life and the sins that he, in a sinful, in a bad way, what he reaped in his own life because he committed adultery and killed her husband. Think of all the things that came. His son Absalom, he had to run away. He had to run away from Absalom. He had to give up his kingdom for a while. Even his own concubines were taken by his own son. All sorts of things, bad things happened because of his one sin. Because he decided not to go out to battle with his soldiers and to go out on the roof instead and gawk at people. Because of that. There are great consequences to our sin. And God will allow you to go through all those consequences, although it can be very difficult. He will. But he also will send you through all the consequences when we obey and all the blessings that flow from obedience and all those things. We also find from verse 6 that God has immutable purposes, unchanging purposes. The Lord has determined to do what he will do, and he doesn't turn back from it. So again, we might ask the question, will God still be angry with Israel? Will he abandon them? Does he love them anymore? Perhaps he's given all the promises he's given to Israel, to Abraham, to David, to the new covenant. Maybe he's given it all to the church and it all belongs to us because he's forgotten them and doesn't love them anymore and he's abandoned them. That doesn't fit with the God who I know from the Bible, does it? Mm-mm. No. God's plans for Israel are stable even, you have to listen to this, even in their disobedience. Why? Because the Davidic, even the land, I've forgotten that one, the land, the Davidic, the Abrahamic covenant, and the new covenant, they're all unilateral covenants. What does that mean? He made these covenants based on his own promise. Now, the law of Moses was, what we call it, maybe bilateral, I don't know what the law of Moses was, if you obey, I'll do this. If you do this, I'll do this. And these other covenants that God's made, Abrahamic, land, David, Davidic, and the new, it's, I will do this. Not if you and I will do this. It was if I will do this. So God cannot go against his promise. He promised to take care of them, restore them to the end. Even if they're disobedient. They murdered their own Messiah, did they not? Even in that, he has not abandoned them. It's easy to pile on Israel. It's easy to see their disobedience and to pile on them. Say, look at those people. But what about the church? Are we always obedient? Are we always doing the right thing? Look at us as individuals. We aren't either. However, it is way easier always to focus on others and point fingers, is it not? But perhaps if we stand in the mirror and point the fingers, we'll find the true culprit in many of our issues, right? I'm including myself. It's the same thing. Point the finger in the mirror and you'll find out who the culprit is many times. So we can be thankful for our salvation. Because if God, let's ask this question. If God abandoned Israel because of their disobedience, well, what might he do to you when you disobey? What will he do to you? You could have lost your salvation every time you sin. Man, that would be crazy, wouldn't it? That would be nuts, although there are some denominations that believe that kind of stuff. Anyway, but God doesn't do that. He's faithful. He is, the way I put it at the beginning here, he is immutable. He's unchangeable. He's determined to keep it the way he keeps it. And if I may, let's turn to Hebrews 6 and we'll end on this passage to see how God made his promises with Israel. And by way of application, we see how God has made promises to us today. They're unilateral. In other words, they're based on his character. His character. Not ours, not Israel's, but his. Hebrews 6.
Verse 13. But when God, verse 13, Hebrews 6, but when God made the promise to Abraham, here we see the unilateral promises made to Abraham in that covenant. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Isn't that reassuring? He swore by himself. When God made, if I may just go back into Genesis for just a bit. When God made the covenant with Abraham, he told him to split the animals in half. And then guess what happened with Abraham? He walked hand in hand with God through the animals to show that they're making covenant. No, he put Abraham to sleep. Why? Because the covenant was based on himself and his character, his determination to do what he wanted for his people. Now, I will go on. Verse 14, saying, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Genesis 12. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. You see, if God abandoned his promises, he's a liar. Isn't that right? We who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so we have, this is the God we serve. He's unchangeable. He's immutable. He doesn't change on a whim. He doesn't change because you told him to change. He remains constant. And that should be an anchor for our soul. And as we move on in the weeks to follow, we will begin the night visions of Zechariah, and we'll see future things that are weird and strange. But you have to bring your interpretation cap and your attention cap and really understand what's going on. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that what you say goes. We thank you for being reminded that, Lord, when we stray from you, when we wander from you like sheep wander, you call us back through repentance. We're thankful for that you have granted us gifts like repentance and faith, because we know that if we were left to ourselves, we wouldn't want you, we wouldn't reach out to you, we wouldn't desire for you. But we're thankful that you reach out to us. And that because you reach out to us, we're able to reach out to you and have communion and relationship and fellowship with you. We thank you for what we can learn. We're thankful for being able to walk through the entrance of the book of Zechariah to begin what's to follow and the future things that are blessings to come. So we thank you for this time and the study, and may we honor you with our lives. In Christ's name, amen.